I would like to call your attention once more to the first two verses in the fifth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The first two verses in the fifth chapter. Therefore, being justified or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we're looking at these verses once more because they're so pivotal and vital in a true understanding of what the apostle has got to say in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of this great and mighty epistle. He's reminding these Roman Christians that if they truly understand this doctrine of justification by faith only, which he's been expounding at great length, then they will have an assurance of their final, complete salvation. So in these two verses, he puts that to them by showing them things that follow inevitably from this doctrine of justification. The first is that we have peace with God, and we've worked that out. The second is that we have also, in this way, had access into this grace in which we stand. And last Friday night, we were drawing out some of the things that are taught us and emphasized by that most remarkable and extraordinary statement that we stand in grace and thus can come into the presence of God with a holy boldness in the full assurance of faith and have access to all the illimitable treasures of God's grace, all the exceeding riches of the grace of God are open to us because of this access which we have unto him, into this grace wherein we stand, which means into his own very presence. Well, now that brings us this evening to the third of these things that the apostle emphasizes, and that is, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, as I had to do last week and the week before, the first thing this evening is to bring out the meaning of the words that we have here before us. Take this word rejoice, for instance. Now, that's the word here in this authorized translation. And while, in a sense, it's quite all right, it's true, the trouble about it is that it's nothing like strong enough. The word that is here translated rejoice is a word that is generally elsewhere in the scriptures translated like this. We boast, or we glory, or we exult. Take, for instance, that statement at the end of the first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, where the apostle, working up his argument, says, him that glorieth, therefore, let him glory in the Lord. Now, that's exactly the same word. So, you see, it's more than rejoicing. It is boasting. Obviously, a man who boasts does rejoice. But a man may rejoice without boasting. And yet the very thing that the apostle wants to say here is that because of this doctrine of justification by faith, because of our faith in him whom God has delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, because of that, we boast, we exalt him, we glory in this hope of the glory of God. Indeed, the word that we have here is a word that really carries this meaning with it, that it means to congratulate oneself. You congratulate yourself upon something that you've succeeded in doing, or something that you've received, some favor that has been shown you, or something. You congratulate yourself on it. And then you boast of it, and you exult in it, and you glory in it. Now, that is the very word that the apostle uses here. And I think you'll agree with me that it is important that we should give this word its full weight and its full sense, because it is a very essential part of the apostle's argument at this particular point. Well, now then, what is it we make our boasting? Incidentally, let me remind you of this. This was a great word with the apostle, a very favorite word with the apostle. And I would agree with those who suggest that he does something very characteristic when he uses this word. He was a man who always gloried in what he believed in. He had done that before he was converted. The apostle Paul was never a half-hearted man. When he persecuted the church, he did so with all his might and main. And when he thought that his righteousness after the law was something very wonderful, he made his boast in that. He boasted of it. Well, he's not going to use a lesser term when he comes into the Christian life. And as he used to boast in his own righteousness, he now boasts of his position in Christ, and he boasts and exalts and glories in this glory of God, which he looks forward to now in hope. Very well, then, that brings us to the consideration of what he means by that. What does he mean by glorying in hope of the glory of God? Well, this is, I say, what he's looking forward to. And obviously, by the terms he's using, he's looking forward to it with confidence. He's looking forward to it with assurance. The very prospect of it is something that thrills his very being. So that makes it incumbent upon us to inquire as to what exactly he means by this. Now, let me put it to you as a question. Here are we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that we are justified by faith. Very well, says the apostle, if you do that truly, you are boasting in hope of the glory of God. Are we doing so? What do we mean by that? What is it to glory in, to boast of the hope of the glory of God? Well, it seems to me there is no difficulty about answering this question. First of all, it means this, that he was looking forward with a spirit of exultation and of joy and of pride to actually seeing the glory of God. You remember the words of our blessed Lord and Savior, don't you? He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it means what it says. They shall see God. I believe that this rejoicing in hope of the glory of God includes that. The apostle was looking forward to that. The beatific vision. The vision of God. This, of course, is the very end of our faith. This is the ultimate of it all. This is the real meaning of redemption and of salvation. It is to bring us eventually to that place where we shall stand and behold the glory of God, the vision of God. Well, it also means that we look forward to seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how our Lord himself expressed his desire for this, for his own people? You'll get it in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, in his great high priestly prayer, in verse 24, which reads like this, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." You remember how at the beginning of that prayer, our Lord prayed like this. He said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And there you see at the end of the prayer he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. So that the Apostle Paul was looking forward to beholding this full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he does that, and that all Christians should do that, because of this fact of justification by faith. The fact of justification by faith, he says, makes me boast in the prospect of this. I am looking forward to it, and I'm exulting in the prospect. Of course, well might the apostle write like this, because as we all remember, he had had a glimpse of this. Now, he's not the only one. Perhaps I ought to mention first the case of Stephen, for us to see what the apostle has in his mind. You remember what we are told about the martyr Stephen in Acts 7:55? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What a tremendous thing. Here is this man who's being stoned to death. Here is this man on trial with his enemies gnashing their teeth at him. But as they do their worst, and as hell, as it were, is let loose upon him, he, being filled full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's something of the beatific vision. But as I say, the apostle himself, he also knew what he was writing about and what he meant when he uttered these words. You remember what happened to him on the road to Damascus? How he was going down, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, when suddenly he saw that light above the brightest shining of the sun. Now, we are reading today in our newspapers about this flash that takes place when they explode these atomic bombs. We know something of looking into the face of the sun. We read about looking at these mighty flashes that are so bright that they're enough to blind the men. The apostle saw something beyond and above the brightest shining of the sun, and he was blinded by it and fell on his back. But he also, you remember, saw a face. The face of someone glorified. A glory such as he had never seen before. And uttered his cry, Who art thou, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He saw the risen Lord, the glory streaming from his face. Now, you remember that Peter and James and John had been given just a glimpse of this and some kind of insight into it on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had gone up with our Lord, and as they went up, he was as usual. But suddenly they saw that he was transfigured. And again his raiment became bright and shining, so that no fuller on earth can brighten them. This transfiguration, what was it? Well, someday saw something of the glory that really belonged to him, coming upon him again, just for a passing moment. And you see, the Apostle Peter never forgot it. That's why in writing his last epistle, the second epistle, you remember how he puts it in the first chapter and verse 16. He says, while I'm with you, I'm reminding you of these things. He says, because we have not preached unto you cunningly devised fables when we have declared unto you the glory and the power of the coming of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him, he said, on the mount when the voice came from the excellent glory. He never forgot that, what he saw. And that was the thing that made him say at the time, Master, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. He wanted to stay in the glory. But that was not to be. They were only given a glimpse of it. Well, here, I say, the apostle tells us that he is looking forward to this, to seeing this glory full display. That's the term. And you see, he has this same idea in other places also. For instance, he says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13 and in the 12th verse, he says, for now we see as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He says, we're already seeing something of this glory, but it's through a glass darkly, in a kind of mirror, a kind of enigma, wrapped up in this kind of mirror. But it's nevertheless something of the glory. Well, he says, I'm looking forward to seeing it not as in a glass darkly, but then face to face. It's now only like this, and this is wonderful, but then face to face. And, of course, we have again a further account of it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse, where contrasting the believer with the unconverted Jew, over whose eyes there is still a veil, so that he can't see the truth of the scripture which he reads every Sunday in the synagogue. And the apostle contrasts the Christian with that, and he says, but we all, with open face, with a veil gone, but we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, again a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We're already, he says, seeing something of that. And what he's saying here is that he's looking forward to the day that is coming, when it won't be as through a glass darkly, but as I say, in all its fullness and effulgence. And then you had that passage which I read to you at the beginning, the second epistle to the Corinthians, again, chapter 12, and the first 10 verses, where the apostle tells us that some 14 years before, he can't tell us whether he was in the body or out of the body. The thing was so marvelous and so glorious, he can't sit down and analyze it and give us a detailed description of it. All he knows is this, that he was taken up into the third heavens, into the third heaven. And that is the place where God dwells and God's glory is to be seen. He was taken up there somehow, he doesn't know how. And he heard things which cannot be repeated because of their glory and their wonder. Now, the apostle was still alive. The apostle was still in the body. He doesn't know what happened to him in the experience, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. But I say he was still a man alive on earth. And even though still limited in that way, he was given this vision, this glimpse, this sound, this hearing of something, of that life of glory with God. And he says, you know, as the result of this, I am boastfully looking forward to it. I rejoice in hope of this glory of God. Now, I'm quoting these passages to you because it's the only way in which we can have some dim conception as to what the apostle is really teaching us at this particular point. It means that, then, I say, that to all who are in Christ, to all who are justified by faith, there is coming for certainty this beatific vision. We shall stand in the presence of God and see the glory of God and of Christ without a veil, not a pale reflection in a mirror, but face to face. That's the first thing it means. But it also means something else, it seems to me. And that is this. That it means that we ourselves shall be glorified. He rejoices in hope of the glory of God. Yes, God's own glory, and the glory which shall be ours. Because without this glorification of ourselves, we would never be fit or able to stand the glory which shall be revealed. Now, this, I say again, is a part of the ultimate of salvation. And for some remarkable reason, it is something that is tragically neglected by us all, and by the church in general. We talk a great deal, don't we, about justification. We talk a great deal about sanctification. How little do we talk about glorification? When did you last hear a sermon on glorification? When did you last hear emphasis being placed upon it? Well, here it is for us. This is also our glorification. What does it mean? Well, now, to understand this, we look back again for a moment to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and to the 23rd verse. You remember we were looking at that. The apostle is still establishing the doctrine of justification by faith. And he says, "For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you remember that we agreed that that meant that as the result of sin, we have all of us come short of the glory of God, which means this, that we are not in that communion with God that we should have, and which Adam had before his fall. Adam communed with God directly. God came and spoke to Adam. Adam saw the glory of God, not in all its fullness, but he certainly saw it. He was in that sense, in that state of innocence. But he fell, and he lost this communion with God, this direct communion, this fellowship and friendship of God, which he'd been enjoying, and this knowledge of God. Now, ever since, the whole of mankind has therefore fallen short of the glory of God. We were meant for the glory of God, and we were meant to reflect the glory of God. God made man in his own image, and something of the glory of God was in man. He was made the Lord of creation. There was a glory about man, but he's lost it. And we, none of us, possess it. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we are going to have this glory again. That's what the apostle is saying here. Now, he says it explicitly in the 8th chapter in the 30th verse. Here it is. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." That's the thing. That's what he means. That's what he means here. Now, this is an idea which the apostle is constantly teaching. Take, for instance, again in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, justification, sanctification, and redemption." And redemption there means glorification. He is made wisdom, which is righteousness, sanctification, and glorification. All that is to be ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle, as you know, is very fond of this. Here is one of the best statements of it that I know of. In the 8th chapter again, in verse 18 and following, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, that not only means that we shall see the glory of God revealed to us, but there is a glory of God to be revealed in us. In other words, it's our glorification. Listen to him. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The earnest expectation of the creature, creation, the animals and the whole of creation are waiting for this manifestation of the glorification of the sons of God. And on he goes, saying, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty," or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation now groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. For what? For the adoption, to wit, which is the redemption of our body. Now then, there it is, quite explicitly. What does it mean? Well, it means this. Here and now we are justified, we are being sanctified. We indeed have, as he says, the first fruits of the Spirit. But there is one thing that we haven't got, and we shall never have perfectly in this world. What is that? Well, it is the final redemption of our bodies. You see, our bodies have suffered as the result of the fall. It wasn't merely man's spirit who fell. When Adam fell, the whole of Adam fell. He fell body, mind, and spirit. The whole of him fell. You see, our very bodies are not what they were meant to be. Here we are, not only with bodies which are weak and subject to illnesses and infections and coughs and colds and all these things, and aches and pains and all these things, and lack of strength. All that, I say, is the result of the fall. And there is no beauty in men. All the beauty of men, the most handsome men or women, it's only a relative beauty. There's an admixture of ugliness. There are seeds of decay in it. Ah, wait until we're glorified. And our very body shall be absolutely perfect. Every vestige of sin will be taken out, and all the results and consequences of sin will be entirely removed. There'll not be a whit of it left. And every one of us shall be glorious in beauty, even as he is glorious in his beauty. Well, you remember the great statement of this in Philippians 3, verse 21. The apostle says that we who are Christians, he says, we are a colony of heaven. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this our vile body, which means who shall change this the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, like unto the body of his glorification, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So what the apostle, you see, is saying is something like this, that he is looking forward to this day which is coming, when he shall be perfectly glorified, fully saved. Not only his spirit and soul saved, but his body saved. Oh, it's an essential part of our Christian faith to preach the redemption of the body. That's why we must never let go of the doctrine of the physical resurrection. We are to be raised, and we are to be changed, we are to be glorified. We shall be glorious in our bodies, even as he is in a glorified body now. That's what Paul saw on the way to Damascus. He had a glimpse of that glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is going to happen to us. So the Apostle John, you see, he puts it in his way in the first epistle in the third chapter, and the second verse, he says, "Beloved, now are we? We are already the sons of God." And he says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. That's John's way of saying what the apostle has said in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So that the apostle is telling us that he is rejoicing in hope of this. He's going to see God. He's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ without a veil. And he says, "I myself shall be glorified. I'll be in that glorious body. There'll be no spot, no wrinkle, nor any such thing. There will be no sin in spirit or in body or anywhere. I shall be perfect and entire, glorified in my glorious body in the presence of the God of all glory." We are not so surprised now, then, are we, at what our Lord himself said to the disciples? You'll find it recorded in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel in the 20th verse. He'd sent them out to preach and to cast out devils, And they had gone, and they'd been very successful. And they came back full of pride and of exultation, and they said, Master, the very spirits are made subject unto us. They were full of boasting. Our Lord said this to them, In this rejoice not, that the devils are made subject unto you. That is something to boast of. It is something to rejoice in. He's not telling them not to rejoice in it at all. He says, don't lose your heads over this. Don't think this is the end. This is only the beginning. This is a very small installment. In this rejoice not. Don't think this is the whole thing. But rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. That's the thing. Because if your names are written in heaven, you're not only going to see Satan falling, you're not only going to have power over these servants of his, these emissaries of his, you yourselves are going to be glorified. You're going to see God. You're going to judge the world with me. You're going to judge angels with me. Rejoice rather in that your names are written in heaven. That's the thing to rejoice in. This thing that the apostle tells us here, that he was rejoicing in, this hope of the glory of God. Well now, my friends, this is something then that is to begin now. I've already given you examples and quotations of where these servants of God have been given some glimpse of the glory. But there are also indications that we are to have some understanding of this process of glorification, which is to take place in us and which starts in this world. Are we clear about that? Come back then again to that great statement in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the apostle says of Christian people. Himself and these Corinthian Christians to whom he was writing. Those of us, who said, who behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image. And you remember our hymn which puts it, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Until then, this is what's happening. Changed from glory into glory. It's just, you see, a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 3:18. If we are in Christ, this is happening to us now. We are being changed into the same image. What does regeneration mean? Well, it means that this seed of the divine life is in us. We've been born again. This principle of eternal life has been put into us. We have been created anew, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Into the image of his dear Son, we are created in righteousness and holiness of truth after the image of Christ. That's already happened to us. If we have the life of Christ in us, this glory is in us. Very small, yes, but we are being changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The work of glorification, then I say, has already started in us. And we must not postpone it entirely until the next world. You see, Christian people, that is why we all ought to be so heartily ashamed of ourselves, that we are as we are and live as we do and walk about this world with our heads hanging down. We don't glory as much as the man of the world does in what he has and in what he believes in. And yet we ought to know that the seed of glory is in us now. Listen to Paul putting it to the Colossians in the first chapter, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, and if we are Christians, he is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Very well then, Isaac Watts is perfectly right, isn't he? When he says in that hymn, the men of grace are found, Glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. That's how Isaac Watts puts it, and he's perfectly right. The men of grace have found, we are the men of grace, we are standing in it as we've seen. Glory begun below. Celestial fruit, the fruit of heaven, on earthly ground, from faith and hope. Here they are, justification by faith, we hope in the glory of God. From faith and hope may grow. We are marching, he says, through Emmanuel's land. We are going on to those golden streets and so on. But already the glory has begun in us. Very well then, this is the thing that we must take to ourselves. That all this is absolutely certain. I reminded you several weeks ago how the apostle jumps from justification to glorification. He does it here. He does it again in the chapter 8 in verse 30, as I've already quoted to you this evening. And what I'm so concerned about is that we should all learn how to make this jump. We mustn't stop at justification. If you are justified, you are glorified. It's the God who's predestinated you, who does everything. And if he's predestinated you to justification, he has also predestinated you to glorification. I like this jump. Here he is doing it here. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have this access, he says, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You can't divide Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And if Christ has been made of God unto you wisdom, even righteousness, justification, well, if he's righteousness to you, he must be sanctification to you, and he must be glorification to you. You can't divide him. It is of him. Of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made, has been made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You must not divide these things. It's unscriptural. It's impossible. It's the person of Christ that matters, and he's indivisible. So I say that we have all these in Christ, and the germ of my glorification is in me now as certainly as my sanctification and as certainly as I am justified in him. It is our union to Christ that guarantees everything. And that is why, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. And that is why, my dear friends, we must learn to make our boast of these things. That is why I've taken all this time with these two verses. What a terrible thing it is that people say, oh yes, the results of justification, peace with God, standing in grace, rejoicing in hope for the glory of God. Let's rush on to the next. I feel there is a sense in which I know you have a right to go on to the rest until we know these things. I therefore ask you again, do you know the peace of this peace with God? Are you really standing in this grace as a child of God? Do you go with confidence to the throne of grace and pray with a holy boldness? He says you must if you understand this. He did it. Not, and it wasn't because he was a remarkable man. It is all by grace for him as for us. And I'm asking, are you rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? There must be no uncertainty about these things. This isn't a mere hope. Don't be misled by that word hope. As the apostle uses hope, he means something which is absolutely certain. It's the blessed hope, he says, of which I am so certain that I'm boasting about it already. It isn't hopefulness. The hope, it means the glory that God is reserving for us in all its fullness. In other words, you see, if we understand the doctrine of justification rightly, we must have assurance and certainty of salvation. That's what he's teaching. And that is where I would say once more, that there is nothing more unscriptural than the Roman Catholic teaching at this point. They don't like the doctrine of assurance. And may I add this for the sake of any theologians who may be present or theological students. That is where the great Barthian movement, which is so popular today, is equally unscriptural. For Professor Karl Barth denies and disputes the possibility of assurance. He speaks and writes actively against it. And it is because he is still more of a philosopher than a biblical student. If you're biblical, you must take the ground with the Apostle Paul. He says you must boast of this. You must exult and glory. Well, how can you if you're uncertain about it? And that is where any doctrine that anyhow teaches a possibility of falling away from grace is unscriptural. You can't boast and exult and glory if you may suddenly lose it all. No, no. It is all of God. It is all in Christ. It is all of grace and by faith, in order that the promise might be sure unto all the seed. And you and I, seeing this and believing it and understanding it, are meant to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are to say, we are marching through Emmanuel's land to these fairer places that are on high, children of the heavenly King, as he journeys sweetly sing. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joy be known. Isaac Watts is perfectly right. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Let them refuse to sing who never knew our God. The children of the heavenly King must speak their joys abroad. Well, then let our joys abound, and let every tear be dry. We are marching through Emmanuel's land to fairer worlds on high. Oh, beloved people, let's be certain of these things. Let's take a hold of them. These are things that are inevitable because of justification by faith. Very well, then, let me put it to you in the form of a hymn. Haste then on. It's not in our new hymn book for some reason. It was in the old one. Haste then on, says Henry Francis Light, haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there, soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days, hope soon changed to glad fruition, faith the sight, and prayer to pray. Do we know anything of this glory? We all, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Do you behold it? Have you seen anything of the glory of the Lord in this kind of mirror? That's why the church is as she is, you see, because we are not doing that, because we don't know it. Oh, we say we must be getting these people in. My dear friend, when you and I know the glory of God, and when they see that we are being changed from glory to glory, they'll come to you, as they've always come to such people. It is when a man like George Whitefield knew something of this glory, saw it, and began to manifest it, and Wesley with him, and all the rest of them. It is when that happened to them that they were used of God and attracted people like magnets. And the churches became too small. And they had to go and preach in the open air because the churches were too small. You see, you start in the church. And it's you and I who are lacking in this sense of the glory. We are not boasting in it. Here we are in a world where men's hearts are failing them. And where they don't know where they are, nor what to do, nor where to turn. And you and I often seem to be as bewildered as they are. That's why they don't listen to us. But if they saw something of the radiance and the glory of God himself and of Christ upon our faces, as those Israelites saw it in the face of Moses when he came down the mount that afternoon with the tables of the law in his hands, why, I say, they'd begin to listen to us and they'd say, look at these people. In spite of being in this world, in spite of the hydrogen bomb, in spite of the satellites, in spite of all that's happening. Look at them. Look at their peace, their quiet, their glory, the wonder of their lives and personalities. And they'd be drawn and attracted, and they'd come and ask us and inquire of us the secret of it all. Are you bursting and exulting and glorying in hope of the glory of God? If not, and if you'd like to, I can give you Paul's prescription as to how the thing becomes possible. Here it is in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, as long as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I can say that these things that are happening are but a light affliction for a moment, says Paul, while as long as I look, not at what's round and about me, but away to him, as long as I look into his face, as in a glass darkly perhaps, but by faith, as long as I see the glory there, everything else becomes but a light affliction to me. Therefore I say with Paul again in writing to the Colossians, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. If you haven't seen something of the glory of God and of Christ, it's because you're looking too much at other things. You're looking too much at your newspapers or your television or at the world and its gaudiness. I say, turn away from it all. Look at the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal. Set your affections there. You need an effort of the will. You need to take yourself and look for them in this word. Seek him here. Ask the Spirit to reveal him. Ask him to manifest himself to you. And once we've caught the glimpse, then no doubt we shall be very ready to join Paul and say that we do boast and glory and exult in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence to pray thy pardon and forgiveness. O forgive us our ignorance, our slowness to learn, our busyness that stands between us so much, and the glories and the wonders of thy grace. O Lord, so give us an insight into these things, that we shall desire them and love them and seek them above the brightest and the most costly possession of earth. O God, hear our prayer, and manifest thyself and thy glory to us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we glorified shall see him in glory. Amen.